Well, good morning, everyone. You might take your Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and that's where we'll be reading here in just a moment. Sure is good to be here with you this week in this gospel meeting. I've looked forward to it for quite a while since it was first arranged. Appreciate Tony contacting me and asking me about coming to be with all of you. It feels a whole lot like home. I look out and I see so many people that I know well, and others that I know by face, and others that I know by having heard of you. This morning, Jim Ennis leading singing. Jim and Patsy and my family go back all the way to 1988 or thereabout when I first began preaching the gospel in Anniston, Alabama. They were members there for a period of time while Jim was there. Of course, he moved around a lot in those years, but I think things are a bit more settled for him now. And it's just good to be able to see him here and Patsy here and them doing the work they're doing. Justin's just my friend, always has been my friend, and he worshiped in Oakland for a period of time. His parents worship there now, and they're here. They're great friends, good supporters, and Sharon's one of the best note takers of the things I preach. She has a little book where she puts what we call nuggets. We have a thing at Oakland. We call it Covet the Nugget. And that's where we're always looking for something that maybe we hadn't seen or known before. And she's always encouraged me in that way. And just all that all of you have done, I appreciate so much being here. We're going to be doing a series this week. It's a series that has been our theme at Oakland this year. It's simply entitled, The Crucified Attitude. And that's what we're going to be talking about all the way through Wednesday night. Our aim in this study is going to be pretty simple as we think about this attitude by which we live our lives. We're going to be looking to see, and this will be particularly on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, we'll look at some of the attitudes that we see that Christ had at the cross. And once we have identified those attitudes at the cross, we then want to take that and apply it into our lives and get our thoughts and actions to line up with what we see at the cross. As we think about this crucified attitude, the way that we calibrate our lives, and when I think about the word attitude, I'm thinking about a compass. A compass has a northward attitude. No matter where you are, the thing is always inclined toward north. And when it comes to the Christian, we are always inclined toward the cross. We never forget it. It's our focus. It's at the center of everything that we do. We truly live our lives with the crucified attitude. When you think about a verse that applies to that way of thinking, Philippians 2 and verse 5 is about as good as you get. We'll be spending more time with this passage a little bit later. But it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so there it's pointing us back to the cross and the attitude that Jesus had. And the appeal is for us to have the attitude, the same attitude that he had as he died for us on the cross. If the cross is to ever have any power in our lives, we have to see it. We have to know the things that happen there because, again, that is at the center of all of it. And I want to begin by telling you this morning that the things that happened at the cross were absolutely horrible. The Bible spends a fair amount of time with it. I've heard people say before that the Bible doesn't give a whole lot of details about the cross, but really it does. And we're going to be looking at some of that this morning, but also looking at some things that we know from medical doctors and those who would know what crucifixion involved and trying to see the things that happened there. There are two verses that point us to the horrors of the cross. The first one is in Philippians 2 and verse 5 beginning where it says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and catch this, he became obedient to the point of death." And then you have these words, "even the death of the cross." And so Paul is saying here, he didn't die just any death. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so there's a passage that is trying to point to the fact that this was as bad as it gets. You might also turn to Luke, the 23rd chapter. Luke, the 23rd chapter. Where we have the scene where those have gathered at the cross and they see the things that happened there. And in Luke 23, beginning in verse 44, Luke 23 and verse 44 says, "It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two, And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this man was a righteous man." Now verse 48. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. A couple of phrases jump out from Luke chapter 23. Those who were there were those who were seeing what had been done. And we also notice that it said that they were watching these things. I want to add this. What they saw there at the cross and what Jesus endured was so bad that even before he got to the cross, the Bible shows him to be in great emotional distress. Look at Matthew the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 36. Matthew the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 36. Beginning in verse 36, it says that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and I pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." It's killing him. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." He's deeply distressed. The words are reflected in verse 39 where it says he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then in verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed and said, "Oh, my Father, if this cup," and he's talking about everything that's involved at the cross, everything is in a cup that he sees he will have to drink. He says, "If this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, thy will be done." He's under intense distress. Even before he gets to the cross, he's already in trouble. In his heart, in his spirit, in his anguish, all those things that he is experiencing. And then in Luke 22, we have something that the physician tells us here that Matthew didn't tell us. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter in verse 44, it says concerning Jesus that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And it says, people, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I don't know exactly what we have there, but I'll tell you what we do have. We have intense distress to the point that Luke, the physician, says that he is sweating profusely and his sweat is pouring like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Intense distress. I don't know if this is what we have on that occasion, but medical doctors do say that there is a situation that is called hematidrosis. And when a person is experiencing hematidrosis, it normally happens when they are under intense stress. The capillaries around the sweat glands will become fragile. And what literally happens is they leak blood into the sweat so that when a person sweats, what you have is a bloody sweat. Supposedly, this is a picture that's demonstrating that kind of thing. I don't know if that's what Luke is seeing or not. Whether he is literally seeing sweat and blood mixed together dripping from his face. Either way, the words are strong enough. His sweat becomes like great blood, like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It's interesting to me too that the word Gethsemane, where Jesus went on this occasion, the word Gethsemane literally means olive press or oil press. And that's very fitting for what goes on there, because here Jesus is being squeezed. He is being squeezed in his heart and squeezed in his spirit, and he sees these great drops of blood falling to the ground. So what I'm trying to impress upon you is that we're already in a severe situation as Jesus deals with just the thought of what he is going to have to endure. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Very graphic words we have here. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says of Jesus that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears. Vehement cries and tears. Have you ever cried so hard your body shook? I think that's what we have here. Vehement cries and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. So, this right here tells so much right away that whatever is coming up here, Jesus already knows it, he knows what's ahead, and he says, Father, let it pass. If there's any way to get this thing done, otherwise, let it pass. And by the way, there's a great lesson in that too. It didn't pass, and that tells you that the only way that you and I could ever be saved was for him to drink this cup. It couldn't pass. And so he will drink it, but he's already showing us indications of what is yet to come. So we raise this question. What happens at crucifixion that we must see? What we're going to do is we're going to let the Bible do the work, and again, have a few insights from the writings of others. But I'll begin by saying that I am convinced that Jesus suffers on three levels at the cross. Two of them are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Turn a few pages further over in your Bible now to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Good to hear those pages turning. That's wonderful. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, "We are looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God." He endured the cross. I think there we've got physical. Despising the shame. There we have all the emotional stuff. I mean, they threw verbal bullets at him at the cross. He is under, a lot of shame is being thrown toward him. And then, of course, I believe there's also the spiritual. As Jesus suffers the penalty for our sin, the wrath of God is poured out upon him. And he'll say in Matthew, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm persuaded he suffers on all three levels at the cross. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually. All of that is involved. I do want you to notice, though, what Hebrews 12 and verse 2 began with. It said, looking unto Jesus. Some versions say it this way. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's what I'm trying to get across in this series, that this is the core of who we are. This is our life's attitude. We never forget it. We fix our eyes upon that middle cross, and we carry it with us everywhere we go. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, the things that I'm about to share with you are things that are going to be hard to listen to. But I think we need to know it, and the world sure needs to know it. Because what has happened, and we're going to talk about it more in the next hour, the world has sanitized the cross. People will put flowers on it, they will erect it, they'll gold plate it, they'll do everything else, but when they get through with it, it's the prettiest thing you ever saw. I'll tell you this, it's the furthest thing you'll ever see from the real thing. We've sanitized the cross way too much in our society. And so what we've got to do is we've got to go back and we've got to see it for what it is. And then and only then will it really bring about the change in us that we need in our lives. And so that's what we're going to do. First of all, we'll begin by seeing the physical torment. I want to begin by saying that I think it is safe to assume that when all of this began, Jesus was a strong man. Jesus was a carpenter. He was the son of a carpenter. We're talking about a man who slung some hammers. We're talking about a man who has chiseled out ox yokes. We're talking about a man who has worked hard. A man who walks everywhere he goes. I think we're talking about a man who is a strong man. There's every reason to believe that when this whole thing started, Jesus was of a very strong physical constitution. But the stresses began in the garden. And after the garden, he's going to have to walk. When they arrest him in the garden, he's going to walk 2.5 miles that night. He's going to have a sleepless night. And all of us know what that can do to you. I've gotten to where I almost fear a sleepless night because I know that's not going to make a good Jeff. It's just not. And so it really bothers me when I have one of those. He's going to have a sleepless night, and he's going to be subjected to multiple trials, and every one of them virtually are going to be illegal. They will try him at hours when he wasn't even supposed to be tried. It was illegal to do what they were even doing. Forms of crucifixion have been around for a long time. When you research it, you find out this kind of thing has been around on the scene for a while. But the Romans mastered it down to an art. The Romans took crucifixion to a totally different level. And their intention was to get as much pain out of a man as they could get out of a man. And so we have a word that really fits that. We sometimes will say it ourselves, and I think I've gotten to where I try to be careful even using it. But sometimes when we're in really bad pain, we'll say, it was excruciating. And whether we realize it or not, that word is referencing the cross. Ex means out of. Cruci means from the cross. And so every time somebody says, that was excruciating, what they're saying is it was like something out of the cross. That's why I tend to be careful, because I'm not sure if I've really ever experienced excruciating pain like the pain of the cross. But I am thankful that we at least have a word that points all the way back to what happened when Jesus died. Prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, the Bible says that he was scourged. Turn to Mark the 15th chapter and look at verse 15. Mark the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 15. And we just have this little mention here that Mark uses. Mark 15 and verse 15. It says that Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. I guess what I'm trying to say here is it's real easy just to read your Bible and go, you know, that he scourged him. And we just go right on past that, and we don't maybe know what that's talking about. First century readers knew exactly what that was talking about because they had seen it many times. But maybe it's important for us to look at that and understand what that really involves. And so we're going to do that on this occasion. When a man was flogged or scourged, if you will, he would be stripped of his clothing. They would then fasten him to a huge beam of wood, sometimes a rock. But the whole idea is to get his back just as tight as a drum. And then also, as he hangs from this thing, notice that his feet are pulled backwards and his feet are extended face down toward the back of the ground there. And again, what that's going to do is it is going to cause muscle cramps that are intense as he hangs there in that situation. His body is entirely exposed. I've marked out the buttocks here, but in most situations, the person would be naked. At the very minimal, they would have a loincloth. And of course, there's the shame that comes with that Jesus experiences on that occasion. And the Romans are going to use here a whip that has metal balls in it. It has small bones. It's got leather. All of this is designed to rip into the flesh as they begin to go back and forth. Here's a picture as though you are looking down from the top. Here's one Roman legionnaire. Here's another one. And what they're going to do is they're just going to go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth upon the body of Jesus as he is scourged. The Jews had their limits. You may remember Paul on one occasion said 40 stripes minus one. They would strive not to go over 40, so they would stop at 39. But the Romans didn't have any limits. What they're trying to do here is they're trying to bring this man as close to death as they can bring him and then back off. Sometimes they did die from this alone. But that's what they are intending to do. And after they're through with him here, death will surely come on the cross. Allen Webster puts it this way, and it really got my attention. The tension of awaiting the first blow was cruel. Can you imagine, if you had any knowledge of this, can you imagine hanging there and waiting for that first blow? Yeah, I wonder sometimes if they delayed it a moment or so. But it came, and then it came, and then it came, and then it came, And I would probably have to go on much longer. I remember one time hearing about somebody who watched the movie that dealt with the scourging of Jesus that came out. It was the Mel Gibson movie a while back. The name of it doesn't come to my mind. But I'm told that somebody who was in the midst of watching that movie got so wrapped up in it, and I know because I saw the thing myself, but this person at some point during the scourging just said, "Stop it!" And I want to tell you, that's the way you feel. It's like, would you please just stop? But it comes and it comes and it comes and it comes. That was the Romans at their best. And skin and muscle and nerves are ripped on the back, the sides, the legs, the buttocks. And the blood loss in all of this is excessive. The New Testament doesn't say a whole lot about the severity of it, but the Old Testament does. Go to Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. He says, "I gave my back to those who struck me. I gave my back to those who struck me. My cheeks were to those, and I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." He gives his back. They snatch his beard. As hairs ripped out from the roots, "did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Then look at 52 and verse 14. This is one of the best verses to show it. Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man." The word visage there means appearance. His appearance was marred more than any man. When they got through with Jesus, he was virtually unrecognizable. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him." Pilate has Jesus on his hands here. Can I say to you that we all do? We've all got Jesus on our hands. And the telltale thing in life is what you're going to do when you've got him on your hands. Pilate realizes something has to be done to satisfy this bloodthirsty crowd, and so he's looking for answers. In John 19, beginning in verse 1. John 19, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Pilate took Jesus," and again it simply says that he scourged him. But notice it says, "Then Pilate went out to them and said, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" And I think the idea in that is, this is the man you're afraid of? This is the man that you think is some kind of threat to you? Look at him. We have beat him to a pulp. He's no threat to you. What can he do? I believe scourging was his first attempt to try to satisfy this crowd. That maybe they was all, that's enough, but they won't do that. Again, somebody said concerning this, they were no more satisfied than a shark that gets a scent of blood. They wanted more. They wanted murder. Again, Webster continues to say, after what seemed like an eternity to the victim, and wouldn't it have? Imagine his mother standing there, if she be present at the scourging, and watching that go on and on and on. It had to have seemed like an eternity. To the victim and those who loved him, his limp body was finally cut away from the post. And thus, by modern day criteria, if at that time Jesus had been admitted to a hospital, he would have been put into intensive or critical care. But there won't be a hospital. He will not get a hospital. He needs one desperately, but he will not get one. In Mark the 15th chapter now, beginning in verse 15, we see what happens after this, after they've scourged him. Mark 15, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they gathered together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. And they began to salute him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Really what they're doing here, people, is this. You claim to be a king? Yeah. Well, what does a king need? A king, he needs a robe. And a king, well, you always anoint a king, so they spit on him. In fact, I had a criminal justice professor one time to say that a guy spat on him in a police car, and he felt it running down the back of his neck. He said it took everything I could do not to stop the car and get out and beat him to a pulp. You want to talk about something nauseating, spit rolling off of you? That's what they did. They anoint him with their spit. They take a reed and they hit him on the head after the crown of thorns was on his head. The crown goes on first and then they hit him on the head. No doubt this is embedded into his head. A mockery of the coronation of a king. Then they proceed on to the place called Golgotha. And by the way, the Bible says that the name of that means the place of the skull. Here is going to be where they're going to now pierce his hands and his feet. Look at Psalm 22, verse 16. Psalm 22 and verse 16. Psalm 22 and verse 16. The text simply says, "Dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." John, the 20th chapter. John, the 20th chapter and verse 25. The disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So we're talking about a man who has nails placed in his hands. And most believe that this was probably put in this part of the body. If you want a feel of your wrist, you'll notice there at your wrist, there's a good strong bone on this side. There's another strong bone on this side. You've got the palm of your hand here. You place a nail right there, a man's not going anywhere. Place it here, and there's a great likelihood that under the weight of the person's body, it will rip through, especially as he's having to twist and grind. But here is where they place it, more than likely. And in that place is a place that hurts exceedingly, because there's a median nerve that runs through that part of the hand. I've had people to tell me that they've had various surgeries, but they said one of the surgeries that hurt the most was a surgery dealing with your hands. You ever thought about just the slightest touch? You ever thought about how sensitive those fingers are? How that we're able to just feel the tiniest things? That's why it is so intense. And so Jesus here has this to go into his body. As he pulls upward and pushes upward with his feet, again, it's just racketing pain throughout those arms. But he has to do that so that he can breathe. In Psalm 22, go back there again. The problem was not so much taking in air, the problem was getting out air. Psalm 22 says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." But listen to this, "My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." There's a picture of a bone that was found sometime along the way in excavation. It's got a nail going through the ankle bone of a person's foot. Again, Tarasaka says in regard to this, "Having suffered from the beatings and the flogging, Jesus suffered from severe hypovolemia from the loss of blood." The verses above, the ones we read about the heart being like wax, describe his dehydrated state and the loss of his strength. The arms being held up and outward held the rib cage in a fixed and inspiratory position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. The victim would only be able to take very shallow breaths, and this may explain why Jesus made some very short statements on the cross. You know, everything he said was about this long on the cross. Very short statements. But this goes on for 6 hours. I don't know how well you can see that. I'm not always prone to put up pictures of that depict Jesus, but I think sometimes it may help us to have a bit of a visual. He's a mess. And that's not going to be an exaggeration of the way he would have appeared. This goes on for 6 hours. 6 hours on the cross. When I was in elementary school, the teacher one time asked us, is 5 minutes long or short? Some of us said that 5 minutes was long. She said, well, how would you like a summer break of just 5 minutes? And all of a sudden it's short. Others of us said, oh, 5 minutes is short. She said, what if you had to hold your hand over a gas burner for 5 minutes? Now that's excruciatingly long. But we're not talking 5 minutes. We're talking 6 hours. And this went on without nothing to take the edge off of his pain. Matthew 27 and verse 34. Matthew 27 and verse 34. It says, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. This is designed to be a very... basically nothing. But this is designed to be just a very mild analgesic. But it says they gave it to him, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. I don't know. Maybe that's my Lord trying to say, I'm not taking anything off of this. I'm going to bear all of it. I'm going to drink it down to the very last drop for you. That's what he did. And then we come to those final moments in Luke 23 and verse 46. Luke 23 and verse 46. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. As to the actual cause of death, beliefs are varied. But in the end, it basically amounts to this. Jesus' heart was so stressed that it just eventually stopped. Somebody once said, it doesn't matter how you look at it, he pretty well died of a broken heart. That kind of says it, doesn't it? Let's look at it from his perspective. In Psalm 22, again, coming back to verse 14. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. Again, dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. That's how he feels on the cross. The thing that I want you to think about is that no man could have taken his life. He would say himself, no man takes it from me. I give it of myself. No man can take his life. Jesus gave it. And so I wonder if we would be more selfless and sacrificial if we had this crucified man's attitude. Do you see why I'm saying it's so important for us to get that? John 19, I won't turn there for the sake of time because we've got to wrap this thing up. But John 19, they come to the cross and they take a mallet and they swing it into the legs of these victims. They break the legs of the first person crucified beside him. They break the legs of the second one. And the reason they're doing that is so that they can no longer push up. And so they swing this thing, but when they come to Jesus, they find that he had already died. And so they didn't break his bones. After that, they take a spear and they go into his side. Most medical doctors say that they're aiming for the heart. And when they go in and they then pull out, The Bible says immediately blood and water came forth. All the indications of a ruptured heart. No wonder Luke 23 and verse 48 says, the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breast, and they returned home. You ever been to an airport back when they'd let you go further out there? You go to the airport and you drop your loved one off and they're going to be gone for a long time. You watch them taxi out to the end of the runway. And then the airplane begins to go down the strip and then it lifts off from the ground. And you stand there and you watch until it just disappears. And you watch it disappear and you realize you're not going to see them for a long time. And you know what you do then? You drop your head and you go home. Seeing what had been done, they beat their breast and they returned. This is where we start in seeing these things this morning. This is just the physical. But I believe Jesus suffered a whole lot more. There were spiritual things that were going on at the cross that nobody else who was ever crucified had to deal with. Jesus takes my death. He takes God's penalty, the wrath of God upon himself, so that I could be saved from my sins. Jesus suffers some things spiritually at the cross. If he didn't, his death is not much different than anybody else's on a cross. This is just day's work for a Roman soldier. They do it all the time. I hope that we can get these thoughts in our minds as we prepare now for our next hour. We've talked some about his cross. In the next hour, we're going to talk about my cross. We're going to talk about your cross. And that's where we'll be. Thank you very much.